Turn in your Bible to the book of John, first chapter, these first two verses in Hebrews. I'll read them again. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. The scripture says that acknowledges that God only sees 2 days. The former day, which began in Garden Eden and ended at the death of Jesus, and the latter day, which began with the resurrection and continues on. It is a day that has a sunrise but no sunset. So the scriptures will always refer to the former day and the latter day. We are those who live in the latter day. The former day was the former way of doing things. It was a former way of approach to God, the way of temple, the way of tabernacle, the way of priesthood, the way of sacrifice, the way of offering, the way of the feasthood, the way of Sinai. But this latter day is a day in which all things have culminated in Jesus Christ. All that was pictured before has now come into reality in the person of Jesus. So the former day is referred to in the Old Testament, and when you come across it, it will say in that day, in the latter day, in the last days. But it's not speaking of the last days of the end of the earth. It's speaking of the last days of the Jewish day. Well, it was the end of the world when Titus destroyed the temple in 70 A.D. It destroyed everything. Judaism was wiped off of the map and can never be recovered because all of the records, and it was strictly set up upon the genealogy. All the records were destroyed. It can never be reassembled. Judaism today is one of the saddest systems of religion that could be, because if the burning heart of it is gone, it's empty. It is nothing. It is an empty shell. Old Testament Judaism was beautiful and right and God-ordained and fulfilled or filled up the former day, that former way of approach to God. But when the world came to an end, the world as the Jewish world knew it, when that came to an end with the destruction of the temple by Titus in 70 A.D., then the last day, or the latter day, or the day in which we live, then came into it, was now in existence. It came into existence when Jesus rose from the dead. Christianity would have probably always been sort of a splinter of Old Testament Judaism, because it still was at that time. But the Lord destroyed Judaism with the destruction of the temple, and therefore now Christianity has no association with modern day Judaism. So this scripture says that in the former day, God spoke to us in a certain language, and it was the language of prophet. And it has a certain syntax to it. It has a certain lilt to it. It speaks of things in grandiose terms, like garments rolled in blood, and the mountain of the Lord's house is higher than all of the other mountains. It speaks in a certain kind of a lilt to it, and you can recognize it. It's Old Testament prophet talk. But, says the writer to Hebrews, in this last day, God has spoken in another language, and it is the language of Son. And that means that all that the prophets saw, and they all saw bits and pieces, none of them saw the whole thing, but each brought their little bit and their little piece. And when you put them all together, you could get a fairly accurate idea of what God was going to do. But when God finally did what he was going to do, then all the language he speaks now is the language of Son. No longer do we go back and view things with the limited view that the prophet had. For now we have seen all things culminate in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Corinthians that even to that day, the day that he was living in, said when Moses is read, or when the Old Testament is read, the Jews have a veil on their face, just like Moses did when he came down off the mountain. They could only see through the eyes of the prophets. And many Christians do the same thing today. They go back to the Old Testament and see no further than the prophet saw. And the prophet saw very limited. How could he know of a virgin birth? How could he know of the coming of Messiah as he came to be a suffering Savior, to die, to take sin upon himself, to be raised up in order to demonstrate how completely he had done? No one could know that. It took deity to know and to see that. But now that it has been done, now we can go back and see the limited view that the prophet had in order to better understand how completely God has done all that he promised that he would do. Have I thoroughly confused you? Okay, all right, okay, here we go. All right, okay, so this is the everything is culminated now in Jesus Christ. Everything is culminated, and we see now that it was always God's plan. It wasn't something that he jerked up in order to make do because of an error. because Scripture tells us that Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In other words, He was our Savior before even He was our Creator. So therefore, all things are summed up in Jesus Christ. All things past and all things future. You can look for no other plan of God to emerge on the scene, for it is already before us and it is culminated in Jesus Christ. He doesn't have a plan for this people and a plan for that people. He has one plan, and that plan is Jesus Christ. All things were not only created by Him, but all things are held together and maintained by Him, and He is the goal and the reason for all things. All things are summed up in Him. And we, in our particular day, have yet to acknowledge the immensity of that fact, that Jesus Christ is the culmination of all things. So in order for us to better understand, or get a, and I say understand with very advisedly, because no one will ever understand it completely but God Himself, but in order for us to get a hold on some of these things, or get a grasp, we're looking in the next few weeks together at some of the pictures that the Bible paints to us of Jesus. Some of the things that He shows us in order that we can better understand the immensity of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And the Bible is a book of pictures. The Hebrews spoke in picture language, kind of like cartoons. Their idea was that my words come out and it stands out here like in the little bubble that you see in the cartoons. And my words go out and I send them out and it does what I send them out to do, but you better be careful what you send it out to do, because eventually they're going to come back home bringing all that they have done with them. And so that was, they spoke in pictures, and that's the language of prophet. For example, it says that the sun and the moon will turn to blood. Well, it doesn't mean that the sun and the moon's going to turn to blood. It simply means with a great cataclysmic experience that would be, that the ruling lights in the heavens would turn to blood. It must be a marvelous, tremendous thing. It says, just as tremendous as that would be, so in the reality of realities, in the spirit realm, there's going to be a tremendous and a cataclysmic occurrence. And it's in order that we might understand it. When it says that the mountain of the Lord's house is higher than any of the other mountains. Well, you know, God's house doesn't sit up on a hill. Let's face it, it's a picture. And it says that the ancients thought that all gods lived on mountains, and the higher the mountain, the stronger was the god. My god's bigger than your god, that kind of thing. And so it takes that imagery that the people were familiar with and turned it into an explanation of the grandeur of the God Jehovah that they serve. You following me? This is the language of prophet, and you must understand the language of prophet. Otherwise, you'll think what the prophet said is all there is to it. Otherwise, you'll still be looking for God to do something that He is not going to do, that He has done in a larger and a bigger reality in Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, we're going to look at some of these pictures. Now, the picture we're going to look at today is very familiar. You may have heard me teach on it before. If you have, we need it again, me and number one on the list. It's the picture that's the easiest, and everybody agrees with me on this. And if they just agree with me, all the other pictures, like they agree with this one, we'd get along real fine. The picture is Jesus the Lamb. Let's read what John Baptist had to say in the Gospel of John. And in chapter 1, John is out being busily doing the things he was sent to do, to preach about the coming of Messiah, to warn the people, to tell them that the axe was laid at the root. In other words, God's wrath. Remember, we saw that picture of an angel standing with a sword at the gate of the Garden of Eden to protect the way back in. And whoever went back in the Garden of Eden and took us back into that situation was going to have to take the wrath of that sword, picturing God's wrath against sin. This axe is the same picture. It's the same sword in another picture. God's axe is laid at the root of the tree. That goes all the way back to Isaiah in chapter 11, where it says the whole forest, the nations of the world, and God's that great axeman going along. He's cutting them all down. He cuts down Assyria. He cuts down this one. And He even cuts down Israel. You know, timber! God's at work cutting down the nations of the world. But in this one root that He cut down, this one tree, the Israel root, a little sprout comes up from it. And there's life in that root. And that sprout is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the same axe. It's the axe of the wrath of God against sin. And the root of the tree is the Israel tree, through whom the little Messiah, the little branch is going to come. come up, that is that life in that root that is reaches down into the plans of God, the picture of Jesus. And so John Baptist says he's almost here, and God's acts of wrath is laid at the root of the nation. And don't tell me this business about we have Abraham for our father. John Baptist says God's able to raise up children to Abraham out of these stones if he wants to do it. Don't give us that stuff. It's not the fact of who you are. It's the fact of obedience to God that he honors. And so the axe is laid at the root, says John Baptist. Clean up your act. Get those women and kids off the street. The Messiah's coming, going straight through. He's not going to look to the right and to the left. And get those potholes filled up. Knock down those bumps in that road. Get that a smooth path so that when Messiah comes through, he doesn't have to look to the right or the left, picturing an ancient Oriental king coming back fresh from the battle victory. All of those are pictures, piled upon picture, piled upon picture, piled, so that we might understand and grasp what God is saying further than simple words could take us. So John the Baptist is doing what God told him to do. This man that Jesus said was the greatest that had ever lived up until that time. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Remember, a prophet is a spokesman, someone who speaks on behalf of another. And John Baptist is the one that put his foot in the old, former day, and he put his foot in the new day, and he was the bridge between the two. And the former day is fast winding up and coming to a close, but the new day hasn't started. But John Baptist is there making the declaration that the coming king was on his way. And so he speaks, and he says in chapter 1, and verse 20, it says, these things, or what it just related, took place in Bethany, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Remember, baptizing was in order to show a heart that was cleansed and prepared and ready to meet their God. And the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, remember now, behold, is a Mississippi translation is looky, looky. That's looky, looky. That's it. It means open up your eyes here. Open up your peepers. This is something important. And it says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, immediately my Western mind wants to say, questions, questions, questions. What's he talking about? Nobody asked a question here, because his hearers were steeped in the Old Testament prophet language imagery. They knew what the Lamb was, the Lamb of God. They understood what that was. For the Lamb was the gift that God had given mankind in order to placate the anger, the rightful, beautiful wrath of God against sin, in order that he could lay the burden of sin upon a substitute until the real Lamb of God came, to the one who was going to come who was going to actually take care of sin. And when you brought a sacrifice before the Lord, it wasn't the fact that you brought a sacrifice that made you right with God. Many Jews brought sacrifices and were not made right before God. That which made you right before God was the faith in the heart of the sacrificer. Just because you had an offering did not make you right with God. It was the faith in your heart that brought the offering, that made the offering of any value whatsoever. Remember, it was salvation on the layaway plan. One more year, one more year, one more year, until God would finally deal with sin. In the Old Testament imagery, sins are forgiven. They are not remitted, but they are forgiven. That means they're still there, but we just won't talk about it. You have some things like that in your family. My family, we have things that we all are aware of, but we just don't talk about it. As my daddy says, it isn't talked. You just don't talk about it. Well, that's the way sin was. It was there. And because God gave a provision, a way by which you could approach him, a way by which you could set that sin aside, didn't mean that it was not there. It was there, and you knew it was there. And Paul talks about the fact that our consciences knew that it was there. But the faith in the heart of the Old Testament offerer was that there would come a day in which God would actually deal with that sin. And until then, God made a provision whereby we may fellowship together. And when God's Lamb actually did come, Jesus actually paid for sin. Now sins are not forgiven. Sins have been remitted. That means to be remitted means to be paid for. It means to pay for to the last exacting penny. And a debt that has been paid for no longer legally exists. Remember that. You cannot, and when it says that the Lord forgets or does not remember, it means literally, it means I will not bring it up in court. Doesn't mean that we don't know about it, but it means it has no identity. It cannot ever be brought up in court again. And that's the way our sins are. Our sins have been forgiven. They've been remitted. They've been paid for. God has actually done what He told Eve He would do in the Garden of Eden. Before Jesus, we looked forward to the fact that He would. And strictly on faith, brought a sacrifice that He told us we could bring, when He told us we could bring it, where He told us we could bring it. And our faith was that He would let that count until He finally dealt with sin. So therefore, all good Jewish people understood what John was saying. Now, when he stood there, dressed in what we would call fatigues or Nikes and dungarees, just ordinary, everyday, cheapy clothes, stuff you'd get at their local Jewish Walmart, camel's hair is what they called it. It was a material that was woven out of camel's hair. It was rough, it was waterproof, it was not particularly pretty, but it would not wear out. And so it was the denim of the day. And that's what John wore. He didn't have on skins. He had on a cloth that the common people used that was made out of this rough material, like canvas would be today, too. And so he stood there dressed in his Levi's and Nikes. And he ate, it said, locusts and honey. It would be the same thing if we'd say yogurt and bean curds or something like that. And it was the common, natural, everyday food that was readily available and inexpensive. And he stood there with his prophet appearance, because back during that day, a Nazarite appearance. A Nazarite was a person who had set themselves aside for a limited amount of time in order to be a walking, living sermon to the people of Israel. They refused to trim their beards. They refused to trim their hair. They didn't cut their fingernails. They went about looking a mess, just like they were. And the reason they didn't cut their hair was because hair, long hair, belonged to women. And the Bible says that a woman's hair is her glory. But in order to show that they had taken a subservient position, this man would let his hair grow very long in order to show that I have humbled myself before God. And this was their position. And it was for an X number of times. They weren't to go near a dead body because they were humbling themselves before the God who is the source of life. They had nothing to do, ate nothing of the fruit of the vine because grapes come from a cursed earth. They grow up from a cursed earth. They will give you a little blood sugar high and artificially inflate your attitude. And this person was cutting to the chase. He was just seeing things the way they really, really are. He had nothing to do with anything that came out of a curse. All these were pictures. And so this man roamed about in the villages, and you would see him, and you'd say, oh, he's got a vow before God. He's got a prayer request he's got before God here, or else he has stumped his toe really bad, and he is seeking forgiveness from God, and he's making himself a public example of the great mercy and grace and the grandeur of God. There were certain ones in the Bible who were Nazarites from the womb. God said they will be a Nazarite. Samson was one, if you remember. Samuel was another one. John Baptist was one, for he was a Nazarite from his mother's womb, set aside to be this living, walking sermon to the nation of Israel. And so he would stand there with his long hair, with his rough clothes on. And he had turned his back on his inheritance. He was a member of the priestly aristocracy and was entitled to a lot of privileges by birth. But he turned his back on that, went into the wilderness in order for the Lord to speak to them. He had now come out when the time God said, go out and get on with your business now. Here was John Baptist, and he was a cousin, remember, 3 months old, 6 months older than Jesus. He was Jesus's cousin. And so evidently he had suspected Jesus for some time, because when Jesus came and asked to be baptized by him, he said, this is really out of order. You ought to be doing the baptizing. And remember, Jesus says, no, we need to do this to fulfill all that's gone before. So John Baptist saw Jesus coming. At that time, the Holy Spirit stirred within him. He stuck out his long old prophet finger, and he said, behold, pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God. And then he said, that takes away the sin of the world. Everything is right there in that statement. The Lamb of God, God's provision for sin. And he doesn't just make provision for a few. He makes provision for the world. John said that, remember, in the first book of John. He said he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. And then he said he didn't just forgive it. He took it away. He made it a legal non-entity. So therefore, our sins have been remitted. So when that happened, if you remember, those disciples, that was, who was that? That was James and John, and they immediately turned off and began to follow Jesus. They had been disciples of John Baptist up to that time. Remember, the word disciple means a learner. We are disciples. And one who is learning is capable of mistakes, and it's expected that you will make mistakes. Otherwise, you aren't a learner. So therefore, these were disciples of John Baptist, and they began to follow Jesus from that time on. Remember, they came up to Jesus, and they said, pardon me, but where do you stay? That's a good Cajun way to ask it. And the Lord says, well, come, I'll show you. And so they begin to follow Jesus then. But what I want to emphasize today is what John said. He said, behold, in other words, let everything else fade from your vision. It's very akin to the word considere in the Latin, which is translated, almost transliterated, consider. You know, consider Jesus, the prophet and the high priest of our community. Consider. And it was what the astronomers would do. They would go out on the hillsides at night, and in that clear mountainous air, they would lay there and they would gaze at the stars, and they would gaze and they would gaze until everything began to fade from their peripheral vision, and they could zero in on that. It's the same idea when the scripture says magnify the Lord. I mean, you can't magnify God. It means let everything else get shrunk to a small proportion to where God looms large in your view. And so that's what John Baptist says. He says, let everything fade from your vision. Forget everything that's gone before. And now look at the Lamb of God. This is what it's all about. Behold the Lamb. Don't behold the sacrifice. Don't behold the priesthood. Don't behold what you think God was talking about when he said what he was going to do. Don't behold anything, but behold the Lamb of God. Concentrate in on the fact not that he has come as Almighty God, not the fact that he has come as the all-knowing, all-seeing Creator, but concentrate on the fact that he has come as the Lamb of God. The emphasis is what he has come to do, and he can only do what he has come to do because of who he is. He is the Lamb of God. So therefore, his statement, behold the Lamb of God. And I want us to do that this morning. I want us to very briefly behold the Lamb of God to a degree. In order to do that, I want to go from Genesis to Revelation. I'm a firm believer, and you have to always go back to the beginning. And it doesn't do any good to try to catch up in the middle somewhere. It's important to go to the beginning. And it's also important to know that where you start is where you wind up. So I'd like for us to look at the beginning and look at the ending, and then let's consider the in-between. If you'll recall, in the very first book of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, after we got into the mess we're in with that the fall of man, you'll see that God made a promise that he himself was going to do what it required to bring man back into fellowship with him that we enjoyed previous to Adam's betrayal. And in order to do that, God made a promise. He didn't say, now, if you do this, I'll do that. But he said, this is what I'm going to do. He said, the seed of the woman, you remember that promise, is going to crush the head of the serpent. I've said before, if you get your, but the serpent is going to bruise his heel. A bruised heel is a temporary inconvenience, a painful one if you've ever had a stone bruise on a heel. But you will recover. But you get your head stepped on, church is out. And he showed exactly what was going to happen. In order to recover us back into fellowship with God, as we enjoyed in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve prior to the fall of man, in order to do that, one was going to come, and he was going to crush the headquarters of all of wickedness, that which had gotten us in the mess we're in. But in doing that, he himself was going to be wounded and bruised. And then he showed another picture of how it was going to be done. For he took animals, says the scripture, and he killed them and he skinned them. Death, the first death ever to occur, was at the hand of God himself. That's interesting, isn't it? The first time death entered the universe, God killed animals in order to take their skin to cover up the exposed nakedness of Adam and Eve. And I shall be very disappointed if I find out that that animal that he slew was not a lamb. For just a few, just a little bit of time later on, we find that Cain and Abel thing where Cain brings the vegetables, but Abel brings a lamb. How did he know to do that? Obviously, Mom and Daddy told him what had happened. God killed those animals and made what we would call a moo-moo. It wasn't a bikini. That's what Adam and Eve put together, the best they could do. No, what he built was a cloak that covered them from the shoulders to the feet, says the Hebrew. And he did that out of the skins of the beast that he had killed. Another picture, something innocent. That beast had no participation in what it was covering up. Something innocent must die to cover the exposure of the guilty. God was preaching a sermon in what he was doing. He was giving a forecast of what was coming up. How it was in very elementary terms, of course, but nonetheless, it was all there. So he slew animals and clothed Adam and Eve. John Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." At the very end of the Bible, we will find, again, we have the first rattle out of the bag. We have the beautiful picture of what has been done by God in Jesus Christ. We look over in Revelation in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see that where John Baptist has, where John the Revelator has taken that dictation of those miserable letters, seven letters to those churches. You'd have hated to receive all of them but one. But he had taken down the dictation, and suddenly, instead of seeing something, he was suddenly caught up into it, and he describes the scene that he saw, which is the very center of the universe, and a very stylized picture of a throne with someone sitting on the throne, and this great light being of a great rainbow that went around the throne, and all these beings and creatures that were praising and delighting themselves in the one that sat on the throne. And then John saw a great messenger that came to him, an angel, and this messenger told him to look, and he saw that in the hand of the one that sat on the throne there was this great big book, and that book was very important because there was nobody that was found worthy to open that book. Not anybody strong enough, not anybody smart enough, but no one worthy enough. And John wept greatly. And he had seen some real boogery things up to there and hadn't shed a tear. But now, he fainted once, but he didn't cry. Now he weeps convulsively because it's so important that that book that's in the hand of the one that's sitting on the throne be opened, and it's sealed up with a perfection of seals. And then the messenger tells him to blow his nose and quit that sniveling, that somebody has been found that is worthy. And he goes through the titles of this one. And John, when he sees this great one talked about, he turns to see this great one that's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And he turns and he looks and he sees a dear little lamb. And in the Greek, the word means a dear, fluffy, innocent little lamb, a little gambolling innocence. And it says that that little gambolling innocent lamb had the great sacrificial gash across its throat with the blood glistening red on it. It was a freshly sacrificed lamb. And he saw this lamb step up to the one that was on the throne and take the book out of his hand and open the book, and how all of heaven breaks loose into an absolute charismatic fit and screams and collars praises to God and has a big party and thrill. All of those are pictures of what happened when Jesus came and when he fully paid for sin. Are you with me? You following? Okay, I'm stuffing an awful lot in a few minutes. Most of you have heard me say these things before, but it's important to lay this and to set a scene for what we're going to see. Now, in all of this, it's the Lamb of God. It's the most consistent picture of Jesus that we have in the Bible. And it is the most readily acknowledged by most of evangelical Christendom. For it is that which we love to see, the beauty of the Lamb of God. It speaks of the one who came and who did not have to come, but who chose to come. It speaks of the one who did not participate in the sin for which it died. Now let's go back to the beginning and remember that the first death that came was at the hand of God, and the death of a lamb, the skins that God made cloaks of covering for Adam and for Eve. Then we have the Cain and the Abel debacle, in which Cain messes up big time and gives a picture of what it's like for a man, a human being, to try to present to God, to pay for his sins, what he thinks is the better idea. And the only thing he has to present to God is what comes out of a cursed earth. You see, God is the one who tells us what we can bring. Coming to God is not a right, but a rare privilege. It's called grace. It's not a privilege that we deserve. God owes no one salvation. The world feels like God owes me. God owes no one anything. People say, well, you know, it's not right that God would save some and wouldn't save others. Well, that is true. But the problem is not that he would save some and not that he wouldn't save others. The problem is that he would save any. That's not right. It is not right that God should save any. It is grace. Grace is not undeserved favor. It is not unmerited favor. Grace is not just getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve in the face of and in spite of what you do deserve. It's a lot worse than just not getting what you don't deserve. You remember, those of you who've been with me a while, my illustration about a tramp that comes to the door and asks for a bowl of soup. If you give him the soup, you've not extended grace to him. Pity, perhaps, mercy, certainly, but not grace. But if he goes around to the back door first, Jimmy's open a window, climbs in, robs you of all of your jewels, presents himself at the door with the diamonds and pearls and emeralds hanging out of every pocket and asks for a bowl of soup, and you give him a bowl of soup, then that comes closer to approximating what grace may be. Or he certainly didn't deserve the bowl of soup to start with, but he didn't deserve to be punished before. But now when he comes with all of your goodies, and then you give him soup, that's in the face of what he ought to get. And so grace is not just not getting what we don't deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve in spite of and in the face of what we do deserve. God's grace is freely given to us, exposed and revealed in what he did for us in Jesus Christ. For when Christ came, the Lamb of God, it was a transaction carried on amongst deity. The devil had nothing to do with that. I'm chasing rabbits now. I gotta quit this. Devil had nothing to do with that. He wanted Jesus dead, but he didn't want him dead as a sacrifice. Tried to kill him. But he didn't want him dead as a sacrifice, evidenced by the fact that when he saw Jesus at his betrayal was not going to resist arrest, and when the devil, Judas saw what he had done, you remember he went out and committed suicide. If he wanted Jesus arrested, he certainly wouldn't have been upset when he was. But he tried to give the money back. He realized the gravity of what he'd done. And when he could not give the money back, he could not undo what he had done, he was so horrified that he went out and killed himself. The devil wanted Jesus dead, but not as a sacrifice. For the promise was that the one would come who would finally deal with sin. Now, you remember that the devil isn't omnipresent. He isn't everywhere at one time. He's a limited being like you and I. He doesn't know everything, but he knows a lot more than we do. And he knew that somewhere there was that one who was coming who was Messiah, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The Lord walked Adam and Eve out of the garden. We had the Cain and Abel thing. Then we had the Noah thing, where the Lord said that he looked at the earth and it was so totally destroyed, he wished he had never made man. And that doesn't mean that he regretted what he had done, but it means that God sighed with great weariness at the horror of sin. So that the thought of man was evil constantly. Wickedness, come to full flower, is violence. Violence for the sake of violence is the full fruition of all sin. Sin come to its maturity. And so therefore he destroyed the earth, you will recall, and with the saving of one man, his wife, three boys and their wives, and representative beasts. And immediately they began to sacrifice before the Lord. Learning in the Garden of Eden of what to bring before God, the Lord then called out a man who was a descendant of Noah. He called out a man out of Ur of the Chaldees and told him, now through you and through the loins of your body, through the children that you will have, and he was an old soul at that time, said, through the children that you're going to have, I'm going to bring forth the promise that I gave to Eve. And he said that in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And remember, Paul tells us that he wasn't talking about the Jewish nation then, though he's talking further than that. He was talking about Jesus. The promises were not made to the Jewish nation, though at the time they were. But actually, he said they were made to the seed that was yet within their national DNA. In some place in that nation, and we know now in the tribe of Judah, there was that DNA that was being passed down from generation to generation, knowing that within that nation was the coming seed that was going to crush his head. Satan tried over and over again through the times of history to destroy that nation. Tried in a number of ways to destroy them. Tried through Pharaoh to destroy them. And you know how the Bible says that God will turn all things to good? Every time the devil tried to destroy the nation of Israel, it turned out to be their very salvation. I'm telling you, you can depend on God. The bottom may fall out in your life. The unthinkable may come about. Don't get too upset about it. God will use that very thing to answer the prayers that you've been praying. The very issue that is the worst thing that could ever happen to you is going to be the very thing that will be the best thing that ever happened to you. And you need to remember that, because when the worst thing happens, you don't have a hope or a clue. You need to know that before it happens. Just remember that that thing that is horrifying you, that is bringing you the greatest pain, that is the source of the most horrific future you could imagine, is the very instrument God will use to bring about your salvation and deliverance. So much so that if you could see it from His point of view, you'd ask Him to do it. Selah. Pause and think carefully about that. So therefore, the Lord promised that He would deliver mankind. And that seed that He promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden was in the national DNA of this nation of Israel. They were special, not because of themselves, but because of their service God had called them to perform. That is to be the doorway or the entrance of Messiah into the world itself. Having called out this nation, having provided for them a resting place in the nation of Egypt, God then brought them up out of that nation. And there they had been just a bunch of small families that grew real big and numerous. There He brought them to Sinai, and at that place He formed them into a nation, and the only nation on earth that ever had been put together by and chartered by God Himself. And they walked away from that, and no longer a raggle-taggle bunch of sheiks with their tribes kind of loosely related to each other, but they were a nation. They were chartered by God and set up by Him in order to bring Messiah into the world. Now, they were given at that time the finished provision of sacrifices. It was put into an order. Before this time with Moses at Sinai, people sacrificed to God. They knew about lambs, and they brought those lambs before God. Remember, it says of Job that he sacrificed for all of his children, lest one of them had sinned. And it says that he was a good daddy. He was concerned with the spiritual well-being of his family, and he prayed for them in the way that you did pray then. You brought sacrifices before God. And so mankind understood from God Garden of Eden that something innocent must die to cover the sins of the guilty. And so that men would bring sacrifice before God. And doing so, they would be confident, hope in their heart. And they would lay there and say, Lord, I'm giving this to You because I trust You. One day You will make full provision for sin. But this is what You told me to do in the meantime. Remember when Abraham took his son, 33-year-old Isaac, up on the mountain under the Lord's direction to sacrifice him, which was not an unknown thing among the heathen peoples that around them, but the living God had never suggested such a thing. And remember how poor old Abraham got his son together, and they gathered up the servants in order to pack the bags, and they made a trek up to this place where the Lord had designated it was to take place. You see, you don't just come to God when you have a mind to. If you don't ever think that I happened to stay, if only I hadn't gone to church that night, and if they hadn't sang 15 million verses of Just As I Am, I'd be going to hell today. Forget that. You come to God when He says you can. If you're trying to witness to somebody, or lead them to Jesus, unlatch yourself, as Bugs Bunny says. Say what you can say, and then hush in a hurry, for you mess it up. The Lord brings us to Himself, and He does it in His time and in His way, and you can rest confidently in that. And so when the old Abraham gathered it up, the Lord told him where to go and what he could do. So he got his boy, he got his servants, packed their suitcases, loaded up, and took with them the wood in order to make the altar and burn the sacrifice. They came to the place they're supposed to go. He told his servants, he said, now you wait down here. The boy and I are going to go up here and sacrifice to the Lord. And then he says, and we'll come back. Tells me a lot right there. Says in Hebrews, he knew to Abraham, he trusted the Lord that raised the dead. He knew that all God's promises are tied up in this one boy. I mean, this is a whole ball of wax, this kid here, this young man. And he knew that if God kills his boy through my hand, he'll have to raise him up because there's no other way. He's already limited himself to this boy to bring his promise upon the earth. And so, therefore, he goes up on the mountain with a young man. The young man could have resisted him, but he didn't. He laid down voluntarily, let the old man tie him up. And he said, how are we going to do this, Dad? But he did not resist the old man. The Abraham pulled up his knife and was fixing to plunge it into the breast of his son when the Lord says, hey, hold on just a minute. And he looked over his shoulder, and there was a ram caught in a thicket, a bunch of thorn bushes, kind of like a tumbleweed in the West, by his horns. And so he loosened his boy. The boy went over there and got the animal. They killed the animal. And Abraham named that mountain. He said, the mount of the Lord will provide. And it was Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Or in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. And then he says at the last part of that chapter, by the way, your brothers had some young'uns, and one of them's a girl. This is her name. And I want to say what? I mean, we've had this grand, wonderful, climactic event of almost sacrificing your son, and tacked onto the end of that is your brothers had some kids. It's just a real letdown. However, from this side of Calvary, I see that that was a picture of what Father was doing with the Lord Jesus. For you see, Abraham had that boy of his laid dead in his heart for 3 days it took them to get from where they started home till they arrived at the place they were going. Just as Jesus, so to speak, in picture form, lay dead in the heart of the Father 3 days and three nights. Father understood what he was doing, and he had accepted that. As far as Abraham was concerned, that boy had been resurrected up on that mountain. And not only that, but Isaac had to carry the wood up on his own back that he had to lay down on and was going to be killed on. Just as Jesus, the fulfillment of Isaac, carried the cross to the place of his death. And by the way, the word Isaac, that boy's name, is the sound of laughter. It doesn't mean laughter. It is the very sound. This is how they laughed. And that's what God told Abraham to name that miracle boy. God always has the last laugh. Jesus, the laughter of God against man's rebellion against him. And so this young man was obedient to the Father. He didn't have to be, because Abraham was old and frail, but he chose to be obedient, just as Jesus chose to be obedient to the Father. And in Isaac's case, he was spared. But this final Isaac, the Lord Jesus, he was not spared. There was no substitute for him. He himself was the sacrifice. And as far as the last part of the story, if you'll remember, it says that, by the way, your brothers had some kids, but one of those kids that his brother had back there in Paddan Aram, it was named Rebekah, and that was going to be the young woman that was going to marry Isaac. For you see, in the death of Jesus, and by the way, the mountain they went to is the very place where the temple was built, and on the other end of that same mountain where Isaac took where Abraham took Isaac was where the cross was placed. It's the very place that Jesus was going to die on some hundreds and hundreds of years later. And when he came down, Isaac came down, his bride had been born. So it was, the scripture says, that in the death of Jesus was the birth of his bride. The church was born, for God saw us in Christ as he was reconciling the world to himself. See what a beautiful picture that. This is the language of prophet. This is prophet language. And it's all these pictures, piled upon pictures, piled upon pictures. But it has to do with the death of the lamb. You think about the millions of lambs that died. From the time Adam and Eve walked out of the Garden of Eden until John Baptist stood and pointed his finger and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Those lambs that were brought before the fires of the altar. Those lambs that were ritualistically slain with the great gash of the knife that flashed, of the blood that spurt, of the bowl that caught it, of the being sprinkled upon the people, sprinkled upon the book, carried into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled upon that box with that great golden lid on the top of it. The millions and millions of lambs that drew the picture of what was going to happen. And when it all came down to the final culmination, John Baptist says, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And in doing that, Jesus came up the next day, it says, to be baptized. And when he walked down in the water, John says, really, you ought to be baptized in me. Jesus says, no, it behooves us. I love King James there. It behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Which doesn't mean diddly squat to us. What he was saying was that this is right for us to do. This fills up the picture of what righteousness is. For you see, the lambs had to be gutted and washed ritualistically. All of the offal and the dung that was in them had to be washed out so that there was nothing impure. They were burned completely. They were washed. Not only that, but the priest who offered them had to be brought in his ordination. He came before the door of the tabernacle, and he was ritualistically washed, stripped nude, Moses did to his brother Abraham and his sons, and washed them, picturing the fact that they had been separated from the life of one who walks in a fallen world and is now holy, which means separated. There's a great division. This person is separated to God and for his service. And Jesus was saying to John, "Wash me, John. I am the Lamb that is going to die and take the sins of the world. And I'm the priest that is going to take my life and bring it before the Father. I am not only the sacrifice, but I am also the high priest who will offer that sacrifice to God." You see, picture on top of picture on top of picture on top of picture. And so John points his finger at the one who was to come, the one that the whole universe, Paul says, has been standing on tiptoe, peeking over, hoping to see happen. The one that the whole existence of matter has been holding its collective breath, waiting for God to bring about that which he has pictured. And all these hundreds of years, he's been educating the human race to the depths of our need for the Lamb of God who will come. The one who has been dead in the heart of Father before he ever even spoke one word of matter into creation. The one who has been prepared, the one that has been there before all things. I was reading recently a book by Gene Edwards, going back and reviewing it, and I've learned so many things from this man in this picture language. And he talks in this book about a young man who was taken before there was anything in this picture. And this young man is taken by a being called Messenger. And this new Christian, and in his imagery, he has this vision. And he says, there's nothing. And he says, well, where is everything? And Messenger says, there is nothing yet. Creation hasn't happened yet. And he says, well, where are you taking me? He says, I'm taking you to a place. And he says, well, where is this place? He says, I'm taking you there. And then he goes off, fine. And then Messenger says, now, what I want you to see is just a little head. You go on. I've seen it once, and I don't ever want to see it again. And this young man says, but what is it? He said, just walk on ahead and you will see. He says, is this something that existed before anything existed? And Messenger says, that's right. And he walks up, and then all of a sudden he says, oh God, no. And then he says what he saw was a lamb that had just been killed with the blood still running. Before anything ever existed, there was pain and suffering. You remember that. Before any Jesus is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Jesus, who himself is our Savior, before he is our Creator. God's plans have never wavered. They've never been off track. They're never late. Things are as they ought to be. Do you have regrets? Do you wish that you could go back in the past and change things? Don't worry about it. God is in control, and he was in control when you were making that great mess. He was in control when you were tearing the world up. God has never been out of control. It does give a reclamation. He is the great recycler, our God. He said, I'd just as soon you not do that, because I don't want you to hurt. But if you're going to be iron-jawed about it and do it anyway, we sure won't waste it. We'll take that and make it. I would have done it the easier way. But if you insist, we'll do it that hard way. But do it, we will. I take a lot of comfort in that, in knowing that I'm not big and bad enough to mess up God's plans. Aren't you glad? I can't mess them up for you, and I can't mess them up for me. Now, my only way that I can influence them is the amount of pain and suffering I'm going to have to involve myself in to do it. But do it, God will. Great rest. Have you ever wondered, God, why'd you let so-and-so? It's none of your business. Just know that when you get to the end of things and you see it all laid out, you'll say, well, of course you did. Any two-eyed fool would have. That's just common sense. And we can anticipate that and rest in the knowledge that he's doing good, even when it looks like he's doing bad. We know that God is in control when it looks like he's out of control. And in doing so, we come against and refute the devil's accusation that God isn't good. We say, yes, he is good. And I know he's good even when I cannot explain it, and it doesn't look like it is. I trust what he has said about himself rather than the evidence of my experience or my own eyes, thereby bringing great glory and great honor to our God. Now, when Jesus came, you will recall what happened. I've said this so many times, but it never is said enough. He hung on the cross. God gathers all of sin past, all together. He reaches down to the end of time. He gathers all sin futures. He rolls it up into a great bundle and he lays it on the back of his Lamb's Son. Jesus dies as a sin bearer, not a sinner. He bore the sins of many. And then God stepped back and announced that Jesus not only bears the sins of many, but he is himself sin. Jesus is declared to legally be the very essence or the very heart of sin. Now, the devil has nothing to do with this. The devil didn't want this happening. This is the worst day of the devil's life. He is totally unconnected with this. As the great theologian, Puritan John Owen says that in the death of Jesus, death dies. For death is gathered up and laid on Jesus, and he is declared to be Mr. Death. For death came in because of sin. Now God fully and completely deals with sin. He pours out all that deity is capable of on Jesus, and he punishes Jesus as sin. No sin has gone unpunished. Again, a man cannot go to hell for his sins anymore, for God has paid, has provided for that. God has, Jesus has paid for sin. A man goes to hell for refusing God's provision for his sin, for provision has been made. But he chooses not to avail himself of the provision made in order to pay for his own sins. Jesus has paid for all of sin. Man, there's rest in knowing that. I mean, it's a done deal. It's done. The one who is sin, he has paid. You realize this. Let's bring it down where it's a little more real. That Jesus has paid for Hitler's sins. Hitler chose not to avail himself of God's provision and now suffers an eternity apart from God for the sins that he is justly being punished for. But God had already, in Jesus, paid for those sins. We have so little grasp of the immensity of what happened. It is an unlimited provision that will have a limited acceptance. But the provision is there. Jesus has fully paid for sin. And it's important to recognize that, for there's nothing more that God can do to sin. Questions?
What was the last thing you said? There's nothing more that God can do.
There's nothing more that God can do to punish sin, for he has fully punished sin. It's done. It's done. And he has done it so completely that nothing has been left out. Paul speaks to this. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, turn if you will, it's important to see this in the Bible. Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. One of the most wonderful, wonderful verses of Scriptures. I'd love to back up, but I'm not. Okay, here we go. Verse 21. The discussion here is what God has done. He made him. Let's back up a verse to get the context. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Greek says there that God declared or announced or legally made Jesus sin. Have you had anybody in your family that's been legally emancipated? My sister-in-law, her mother and dad died when she was still a child, and her older sister finished and brother-in-law raised her. And when she got to be, 18? She had to have a legal paper signed that she was emancipated. In other words, now she's no longer, the law recognizes her as an adult now. And it was a legal thing. She didn't change a minute. But the minute her signature was on that paper, she was now an adult. Same thing when you got married. You know, one minute you're the person you've always been. You fool that you are, you sign that piece of paper. And the next second, you're somebody else, legally. And this is what this means here. God legally made Jesus. It was an announcing, and it was a reality. I mean, after when you married that man, you are, it's a real thing. So God made, declared, legally made Jesus to be sin. And you think about that. Jesus just didn't die for sins. He died as sin. He didn't just die for us. He died as us. Another illustration. Remember when the president, Bush, sits down at the table with Gorbachev and they begin to say, if Bush burps, the United States burped. Because he is the United States. He is our representative. Jesus is humanity. He who created all of humanity is more valuable than all humanity and can represent all humanity. So therefore he was declared, questions here? He who knew that, and the word knew means to experience, is the word for intimacy. It means the word to know by experience. To know. That's why it says Adam knew his wife. And so it says he, Jesus, who knew no sin, who had experienced no sin, was declared to be sin. Now that is, as Grandma says, a mouthful. A mouthful. I mean, he who experienced no sin is now declared not only to represent it, but to be it. Now, it's one thing to want a glass of water. It's another thing to be a glass of water. Jesus is declared to be sin. So at one place on the earth, in a one square foot over suspended between heaven and earth, all sin, the expressions of all sin is gathered, and not only the expressions of all sin, but the very essence or what causes sin to be, the very being of sin. Jesus became sin. Isn't that amazing? Remember when, remember that thing in the wilderness where the people had rebelled against God again, and he sent those snakes to bite them? Well, he didn't send the snakes. All he did was remove the covering of his protection. The snakes had always been there. But God wasn't protecting them anymore, and the snakes began to bite them. And they began to die, I mean, to fall like cordwood. And Moses cries out to God, for goodness sakes, help us. And the Lord said, you tell those people, you take get a snake out of brass and make it, put it in the fire, melt it, and stick it up on the end of a pole where everybody can see it. Tell everybody if they'll look at that snake, they'll be well. What Moses did was make a form of what was killing them. And they looked at it. You have heard people talk about the hair of the dog. You get drunk as Cooter Brown, and the next morning, the first thing you want, you feel so rotten, they say if you drink a little bit of whiskey, you'll feel better. Okay, you said that you take a little bit of what's killing you. Y'all look so shocked. You're so religious. I'm telling you the truth. You're not fooling me. Come on here. This is what happened. The Lord says, tell them to look at what's killing them. What's killing them is the result of their own rebellion. Tell them to look at their rebellion. Take responsibility for your own sins, what it says. Look at what's killing you and acknowledge it, and you'll be healed. And they looked at that snake, those that looked, and they were healed. Those that didn't died. And Jesus makes reference to this in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus became a dead snake on a pole. He became what's killing us. Sin is what killed us. And if we look at Jesus, we'll be healed. He became sin. Do you see all the picture upon picture upon picture upon picture? And when you look at that lamb, one picture, he's a lamb, which is the most innocent, inoffensive of all God's creatures. It only has two purposes as far as we're concerned. If you're cold, take his wool. If you're hungry, eat him. Neither one of those helps the lamb out at all. And the snake is the most vicious of all creatures. Jesus is the Lamb of God. But on the cross, he became the snake, that which was causing us to be in the situation. You see the beautiful picture of that? And when you look to him, you live. Faith in the heart of the believer. Look to Christ, the dead snake on the ball. He became what's killing us. And when you look to him, you are healed. And so therefore, he who knew no sin was made to be sin. But then look at the rest of it. Now this is, we'll acknowledge that. That's a stretch. But we really nod our head to it. But now, this is the part we just plain don't believe. Look, it says, he who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we are in order that, or for the purpose of, that we might become, the same word that he declared or he made Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's something else again. I mean, I know God can save me from going to hell, thank you, Jesus. But I mean, you know, he still looks at me and he goes, is that the best you can do? I mean, the very best I can do, he's thinking, oh, good grief, she's going to whine and drive us nuts. Give it to her and get rid of her. Get her to leave us alone. We've got that mentality that God looks at us and we never can quite measure up. The best we can do just never does make it. And that is true. But you see, the fact of the matter is he doesn't want the best we can do. I mean, I told you that it's not what it is, it's where it came from. Potty water is still potty water. I don't care how nice it looks. It's the source that counts. And whatever comes from us and from our own efforts will never measure up and will never please God. He made us the righteousness of God, of Jesus, in him. Jesus is our righteousness. But we are righteous nonetheless. Who asked me about Creflo Dollar the other day? Somebody asked me, said he was coming to New Orleans, and they was asking, I heard him speaking at that meeting from New Orleans, and he said, was saying some of the most wonderful things. Really said some good things. And he was talking about us being the righteousness of God. Now, he went too far. But in order to really begin to grasp it, you have to go too far to begin to get a handle on it. And he talked about the fact that we are the righteousness of God. We don't have it in bits and pieces. We don't get it more or more or less. And you can't judge what we've got by how we act. And that we have been declared to be the righteousness of God. When you are born again, God loves you as much as he ever will. He sees you not as you are, not as a recovered product, but he sees you as Jesus is, never having sinned. Now, that is I've been knowing this for about 20 or 30 years now, and I'm still working with it. Because, you see, deep down in me, I don't believe it. I'd rather trust to what my eyes say. And I say, I'm the righteousness of God. And you say, uh-huh, right. Where were you last Saturday night? I'd hate for Jesus to come and catch me in a place like that. And I'm thinking, oh, God, you know, you are right. Yeah, I was kind of ugly. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have thought that. I should, I would, I ought, I. And all of a sudden, I'm just... But the fact of the matter is that that doesn't affect the fact that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ. My righteousness is not dependent on my actions, more or less. It's dependent on the actions of Jesus Christ. He is my representative. The truth of the matter is that if I've been born again, my act is going to get cleaned up. That's what's called sanctification. And it starts, and I go forward 2 and slide back 15. I hate to have to admit it, but that's the way it is. But it's a progressive thing. God saved me. He didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. Just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. And I may fall down, but I got to get up. So therefore, Jesus has died as our representative. And we have, just as he has been declared to be sin on our behalf, we've been declared righteousness because of what he has done. So therefore, when I look at myself and I say, my God, I'm a mess. Oh, Lord, if I were you, I'd knock me in the head and be done with it. But thank God for what Jesus has done. I can turn from my self-pity and my disgust at how bad I am and turn it all into praise to the Lord. That makes it, that's called grace. That's what grace, he deals with us not according to our deserts, but according to the deserts of Jesus Christ. What he deserves, not what we deserve. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And the last book of the Bible, the picture book, shows the Lamb wins. Over and over again, 7 times over, we see the Lamb wins, the Lamb wins, the Lamb wins. He is the one who has come on our behalf, Jesus. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We'll have to save for another time what happened just before he did that. Now, I've got a little tape left. Let me real quick. Remember when Jesus was born? He was born. There were shepherds outside taking care of sheep on the hillside. By that time, you didn't bring your own lamb and kill it because you lived so far from the temple anyway. So you sold your lamb at home, bought the money, brought it to town, and you bought a lamb from the priest because they began to raise temple lambs, lambs that were born to die. And all year long, they were taken care of by those shepherds out there in the wilderness. And those shepherds were rough, uncouth, uneducated, stinky men who weren't ceremoniously qualified to even go to church on Sunday morning. They lived out there in the wilderness taking care of those sheep that were born to die. And it was illegal to bring your sheep up to a city wall because sheep are stinky beasts. You get close to them, they smell to high heaven. Not only that, but they're destructive of pasture because they don't have any teeth. They just kind of gum their food to death. And they pull up grass by the roots and they destroy pasture land. That's why the old Westerners had such big cattle sheep man wars, because sheep destroy pasture. But once a year, you can bring sheep up to a city wall, and that's just before Passover time. So they'll be handy to take them up to the temple so that they can sell them to the worshipers that are coming and bringing their money to purchase a pre-examined lamb. And that's when Jesus was born. First worshipped this lamb that was born to die by shepherds who take care of lambs that are born to die. And on the day when Jesus did die, he was there. If you'll remember, outside the city came up riding that donkey. And they took him into the temple courtyard, and at the back of the temple, they're examining those lambs that are born to die. In the front of the temple courtyard, they're examining God's lamb that was born to die. It's here they brought the woman taken in adultery before him. It's here they presented the coin and said, is it legal to give taxes to Caesar? It's there that they tried to find, they nitpicked him to death, try to find some fault in him, and they couldn't do it. And remember Pilate says the final thing? I find no fault in him. This is God's lamb. And when Jesus hung on the cross, at the very moment, it says that he cried out with a loud voice and said, it is finished. At that moment, in the backyard of the temple, all those priests are gathered there. Each man's got his lamb, straddled his back with his hand under the lamb's chin. He's pulled that lamb's head up. His knife flashes and the blood gushes. At that moment, Jesus breathes out his spirit and says, it is finished. The lamb born to die has come. All the other lambs now, you can forget it. There's no need, for the lamb has come. Any lamb that's sacrificed after that, it's beside the point. It is meaningless. And that's why the writer to Hebrews says, don't go back to the temple worship, for it's all over. Jesus has come. God has finally spoken to us. He's the lamb, slain from before the foundation of the world, to take away the sins, says John, not only of ourselves, but the sins of the whole world. Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God. Thank you, Lord, for the picture upon picture upon picture that you pile to teach us this wondrous truth. Teach us, O God, to rest in what you have revealed as truth, not whether we agree or understand it, but because you said it is so. Let us take our pleasure where you take yours. Let us rest where you find your and have taken your rest. And let us be pleased with what you have chosen to be pleased with. We thank you, Lamb of God, for dying for our sins, for fully paying the price that Father required. Thank you, O God, that we do not owe for our sins, for they have been paid for, remitted, expedited, rubbed out, and no longer a legal entity, and will never be brought up in court before our God. Thank you. Enable us, Lord, to walk out our lives based on that knowledge, and let that bring us into the rest of our God that you have provided for us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.